Nobody can be too Jewish.
That's exactly it. You got it.
Shalom, and welcome to the Two Jewish Radio Show with Rabbi Sam Kohan and friends, a weekly serving of everything Jewish. We'll have a great hour together today of news, music, comedy, and conversation. Our guest this morning on Two Jewish is Nadine Epstein, editor-in-chief of Moment Magazine, and the author of Elie Wiesel, An Extraordinary Life and Legacy, Writings, Reflections, Photographs. We'll also have visits from our expert on the international Jewish scene, Tom Price, and our Shinshiniot Young Representatives of Israel, Rotem Rappaport, and Ron Benicote. Please email your comments to us at twojewishradio18@gmail.com or visit us on the web at twojewishradio.com. And now, here's Rabbi Sam Kohan and Two Jewish.
Shalom. This has been a hectic few weeks for me for a happy reason. My daughter Sipporah graduated from high school last week, last of my three children to do so, and of course I'm proud and thrilled at her accomplishment, kvelling, as we say. However, I must admit that the past weeks were a haze of events associated with this rite of passage. At the risk of being tedious, here's what I went to. Her final high school play, her final Tucson Girls Chorus spring concert, her studio recital for her voice teacher students, her final high school choir concert in which she sang a big solo, a dinner celebrating her upcoming graduation, her Girls Chorus tour concert, her high school honoring ceremony, and then her actual graduation. And finally, a Shabbat service in which her graduation was also celebrated. I think that's 8 events in less than 3 weeks. It has been a full-time job attending my daughter's high school graduation celebrations. That's as it should be, I think, but it's a reminder that there are times, when my kids were growing up, it seemed as though this time of year, the few moments I wasn't working full-time as a congregational rabbi and cantor and part-time as a radio host, were spent racing from one kid's events to the other kid's events. It was like every school and activity had to prove its value in our children's lives by staging end-of-the-year celebrations. With 3 kids at different ages in different schools and activities, that meant participating in a seemingly endless series of end-of-the-year events. Exams, rehearsals, concerts, plays, graduations, commencements, promotion ceremonies, honors events, sports and club banquets, barbecues, siyums, closing parties, all requiring special attendance at random hours, all providing parents with volunteer opportunities to take tickets or hand out programs or set up or clean up or chaperone or schlep. If you don't have an actual day job, it can work out fine, but if you do, you find yourself driving madly across town from one month of May gig to the next, trying to remember if you bought a card or present with the right sentiment for each honoree. This nonstop month of celebrations is designed to commemorate some truly life-changing events, but also to push us to purchase gifts and cards for a whole bunch of created milestones as well. You know, I like a good celebration, a simcha, as much as the next person, maybe more, but there can be something incredibly ersatz about all of this. Another annual meeting. Aren't we great? Aren't we even better this year? After all, on the Jewish calendar, we have a plethora of real holidays that celebrate not just petty human accomplishments, but God's manifold gifts that give us life and purpose and meaning. Is it more important to give a bunch of people annual awards for doing whatever it is this particular organization does, or is it of greater meaning to remember our Creator who made this magnificent universe and this beautiful world we have, and who made us? In this period, when we count the Omer each and every day between Passover and Shavuot, perhaps we can find a moment between rushing from event to event to remember that all that is good comes from God. And then we can offer a prayer of gratitude for what we do really have that matters: life, health, family, friends, and this precious earth we have the privilege to live on. Don't get me wrong. We should celebrate life cycle events, mark the positive changes in our lives, the true milestones and meaningful moments with joy and ritual. But to celebrate these and forget to thank God for what we have every day is to eat the icing off the cake and forget that the reason we have the icing at all is that there is a cake beneath it. That cake is the sweet solidity of the dailiness of our existence in a world created by God. Only if we are able to give thanks for all that we have every day can we truly appreciate the joy of these special celebrations. That requires making an effort to mark the year in ways that remind us of what we receive constantly from the Creator of all. To play us in on this fine morning on the theme of gratitude, here's the late Canadian Jewish troubadour Leonard Cohen singing his iconic song, Hallelujah. Only Leonard Cohen could blend the biblical stories of the passion and love of King David, of Samson, and God in a song devoted to a single Hebrew word, Hallelujah, praise God.
I've heard there was the secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord, but you don't really care for music, do you? It goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift, the baffled king composing hallelujah. 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 And from your lips she drew the hallelujah. 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 God above, as for me, all I ever learned from love is how to shoot at someone who outdrew you. But it's not a cry that you hear tonight. It's not some pilgrim who claims to have seen the light. No, it's a cold and it's a very broken hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.
That was Leonard Cohen singing some of his great song, Hallelujah. Our guest this morning, Nadine Epstein, is the editor-in-chief of the best Jewish magazine published in America, Moment Magazine, author of the new book, Elie Wiesel, An Extraordinary Life and Legacy, Writings, Reflections, Photographs. It's a beautiful book. Hear her own personal stories about the extraordinary Elie Wiesel when we return in a moment here on Too Jewish.
There's magic in the air at this special place for fun, a place where fortune smiles and Tucson comes alive. This is Casino del Sol, the best games in town, amazing dining and top-flight entertainment. This is a heart that beats with excitement, with passion and beauty. It's all waiting for you at Casino del Sol. This is the soul of Tucson. Presenting sponsor of University of Arizona Basketball, Enterprise of the Pascua Yaqui Tribe.
We are delighted to welcome to Too Jewish our guest this morning. She's Nadine Epstein. She's the editor of the new book, Elie Wiesel, An Extraordinary Life and Legacy, drawn primarily from Moment Magazine. Good morning and welcome to Too Jewish.
Hi, good morning.
So, Elie Wiesel was one of the, I think, not just my hero, one of so many people's heroes, extraordinary individual. What was it like putting this collection together?
It was a labor of love. I went to his funeral in July of 2016 and came back to my house and started looking at his books and thought about, well, what can I do? And I decided that it would be really important to put some of his work, he was the co-founder of Moment magazine.
Right, right.
And to take some of his early work from the magazine and his speeches and then talk to people about what his legacy was, because he was, you know, he was a man who did so much in his life, and he had an impact in so many ways. And I guess I wanted to even understand them. I was friends with him, and you get to know someone as a person, but then I realized there was so much I just didn't know. So it was a long process, and I feel like I've really gotten to know him through the book in a way that I hadn't even known him when he was alive.
You know, in the book itself, one of the real pleasant surprises, I think, was there's 36, you know, double, the Lamed Vovniks, the twice high legacies. You have reflections from various people. Some of them are really surprising and extraordinary. How did you choose who was going to be used for that?
It was very hard. some of them I just knew that they needed to be in the book, and then some of them through talking to other people. Most of the people in the book that we interviewed knew him well, but there were a couple, and there were some of his students, some of his colleagues. But then there were a few who didn't know him as well, but had something very interesting to say about him. So I was truly trying to get a way of looking at him, sort of the big picture of Elie. You know, many people really know him from having read his book, Night, and it's the character. He's, you know, a 13-year-old, 14-year-old, a 15-year-old in concentration camp. And he was indeed that person who wrote the book, but he did a lot with his life, again, and he evolved, and I wanted to see how he influenced the world. Like Natan Sharansky, for example, talks about how the most important thing that Elie did was to bring American awareness to the Jews who were all stuck in the Soviet Union.
Yeah, that famous book when he really was crucial in awakening us to the Jews of Silence.
Yes.
We will talk much more with Nadine Epstein about Elie Wiesel, his life, his legacy, and this really beautiful book, Elie Wiesel, An Extraordinary Life and Legacy, when we return in a moment here on Too Jewish. Congregation Beit Simcha, the House of Joy, a new Jewish synagogue in the Catalina foothills in northwest Tucson, is celebrating its first services, classes, and events this spring and summer. Established by passionate, caring congregants and me, Rabbi Sam Kohan, Beit Simcha has created a vibrant community that strives every day to serve God with joy. A new progressive congregation in the foothills and northwest Tucson, Beit Simcha is open to everyone throughout the metropolitan area, providing weekly Shabbat services, youth and adult education academy courses, social justice opportunities, outreach, and cultural Jewish programming. Beit Simcha is located at 3001 East Skyline Boulevard on the northeast corner of Skyline and Campbell, just across from La Encantada. Services, classes, and events are open to all. Join us Friday night at Skyline and Campbell. Shabbat services are at 6:30 p.m., Saturday morning Torah studies at 9 a.m., followed by Shabbat morning services at 10 a.m., and I lead all of that. For more information about Congregation Beit Simcha to attend services, our great religious school and Torah Tikes program, and rich array of adult education academy courses, which are going on right now, go to www.beitsimchatucson.org. That's BEITSIMCHA Tucson.org, or call 520-276-5675. That's 276-5675, or BEITSimchatucson.org, BeitSimchatucson.org. Join me in the newest and fastest growing Jewish community in southern Arizona at its exciting beginning. we are pleased to introduce a new feature of Too Jewish, possibly recurring, we'll see. It's called Three Truths My Bubby's Talmud Told Me. Bubby means grandmother. Three Truths My Bubby's Talmud Told Me. The optimist sees the bagel. The pessimist sees the hole. If you can't say something nice, say it in Yiddish. And finally, 20% off is a bargain. 50% off is a mitzvah. That was Three Truths My Bubby's Talmud Told Me from Too Jewish. Tell us if you like it. And if you don't. If you have a question, comment, compliment, or criticism, a kvetch or a kvel, please email us. TooJewishRadio18@gmail.com. That's T-O-O JewishRadio18@gmail. Or visit our website at TooJewishRadio.com. You can hear all past and present shows through the website. Streaming us from there or downloading us from the Apple iTunes Store is very popular Jewish podcasts. Top 10 in America, according to Moment Magazine. We welcome our expert on the international Jewish scene, Tom Price. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, Rabbi.
Tom, we've been talking about your trip to Morocco and Spain that you've led, this Jewish heritage trip. We spent a lot of time on Morocco and just kind of alluded to Spain. Spain has, of course, this enormous Jewish heritage, incredible Jewish community in the Middle Ages, expelled in 1492, then some Converso stuff, amazing cities. But finding an active Jewish community is a little challenging right now.
Yeah, let me make clear that while we're talking about this, this trip is in the future. But by the time this airs,
it'll be in the past.
The trip may be in the past. So the tenses are tricky.
A little bit.
We can mix
the tenses in talking about Spanish Jewish history are tricky too.
Right, that's true. So the biggest cities in Spain, of course, are Madrid and Barcelona. They both have large, thriving Jewish communities, although those communities are not necessarily primarily composed of people who've lived in Spain forever and ever. They're people who maybe moved from other parts of Europe or from Israel or are descendants of original Spanish Jews who were expelled in 1492 or who were forcibly converted even earlier and then reconverted back centuries later. The Spanish government actually has an active program to encourage resettlement by exiles, people they themselves forced out in 1492. And one of the women coming on our trip is about 98% of the way through the process of claiming a Spanish passport and Spanish citizenship. Her family lived in Spain, was one of the families that was expelled. She has good documentation, and she has the advantage of being completely fluent in Spanish. She basically grew up here, but spent 2 years of her undergraduate career in Spain, and is very familiar with Spanish language and Spanish bureaucracy and all that. So our trip is not really a trip to Spain. It's a trip to Andalusia and specifically to great centers of Jewish civilization when Al-Andalus, as it was known by the Arabs, was under almost co-rule between Arab Muslims and Jews. Jews were prime ministers, foreign ministers, ambassadors, judges, chief physicians to the court, whatever.
Military leaders even.
Right. So the three cities that our trip is visiting are Granada, Cordoba, and Sevilla. Of those three cities today, Cordoba might be the smallest, but it was the capital of Sfarad. And there's a wonderful museum there, which is not run by the state, but a private foundation called the Casa Sfarad that explains the history of the Jews in Spain and where they went and what their influences, whatever. The problem in these cities, and particularly Sevilla, which is the biggest and most commercialized of these cities, is they have lots of people, and maybe they have lots of Jews, but the old historic synagogues have all been converted to churches, and even though there are chapters in Jewish guidebooks about these cities, there's no indication of whether there's an active synagogue or an active minyan. So the presumption is that Chabad runs a minyan in a city as big as Sevilla, But this one woman who's participating in the trip is in active correspondence by email with the organized Jewish community of Sevilla to find out if there is actually a minyan. And because Jews in countries like Spain have some reason to be a little bit paranoid, they're kind of reluctant to give out this information to somebody that they're not seeing face to face. So it's proven remarkably hard to get an accurate idea of what is the current situation of Jewish communal life and activity in Sevilla.
You know, and Sevilla is a beautiful city and lots to do, but again, every time I go to Spain, I think, wow, what an incredible Jewish heritage, and it just doesn't feel like a vital Jewish place today.
Right.
Thanks, Tom. We will talk next week.
I look forward to it.
It's time now for our old Jewish joke of the week, Jewish humor your Bubby and Zadie knew, brought to you by Too Jewish as a public service. A young Jewish man excitedly tells his mother he's fallen in love and is going to get married. He says, "You know, just for fun, Ma, I'm going to bring over three women. You try to guess which one I'm going to marry." His mother agrees. The next day, the young Jewish man brings three beautiful women into the house. They sit down on the couch and chat for a while with his mother. He says, "Okay, Ma, guess which one I'm going to marry." She immediately replies, "The redhead in the middle." "That's amazing, Ma. You're right. How did you know?" His mother says, "Her, I don't like." That was the old Jewish joke of the week, special feature of Too Jewish Just For You. You should live and be well. We welcome our Shin Shiniyot, our young representatives of Israel, Ron Ben-Akot and Rotem Rappaport. Boker Tov.
Boker Tov.
So Eurovision happened in Israel, and it was a big deal. Obviously, the reason it happened in Israel is the song Toy, Netta Barzilai is her name, right?
Yeah.
Won the Eurovision in 2018, which means the next host country is the one whose star wins it, and therefore is going to be in Israel, and there was so much publicity about it in advance, and it was a big, big deal, and it didn't really matter how the Israeli entry did. The point was to put on a really good show. So what do you guys think? You watched it.
So I think it was amazing in all kinds of terms. It was a really great opportunity to show how great Israel is and how we can do amazing stuff, and we did. It was an amazing show. We also brought a lot of performances and people who talked, and there was...
And Madonna, apparently.
And Madonna.
A big surprise appearance from the great Kabbalist Madonna.
Yeah, that was surprising for sure. And I think it's just like a great opportunity for us as a country to host it, and I think it went great.
And Ron, your opinion on this?
So I agree with everything Rotem said. I also think it's a really good opportunity to show whoever watches it just like the good things about Israel. And some of the people that were talking there, they said like they really said a lot of nice things about Israel. There was a really nice video that I think everyone should watch, that Gal Gadot, she's Wonder Woman in the movies.
Yes, the terrific actress.
Yes, she made a video.
Supermodel first and then superstar actress.
She made a video about Tel Aviv and about all the great things that you can do there. So I'm just glad that it turned out that way so people could see the really nice things about Israel.
You know, we talk about Hasbara, about public relations, but the truth is for people that look at Israel, that go to Israel and see it as a tourist destination, it's obviously such a totally different view and experience than the kinds of things you might see on the news. But that would be true if you were going to Washington, D.C. too, right?
Yeah.
So, I mean, people don't get that, okay, you're going to see certain stuff on the news, but when you're actually there, that's not your experience
exactly,
at all.
Exactly, yeah.
And the Israeli singer, Kobi Marimi, finished not very high in the finals.
But not last.
Oh, yeah. At least we got some points from the audience.
Yes.
Yeah, I got to say, it wasn't my favorite song ever, but you know, it's a fun competition, and mostly just that it was successful is the big thing.
We can't win all the time. You know, we got to let some space for other people to win, you know?
Yeah, Israel's won, I think, 4 times, actually, which is pretty high.
We're like 7th place on the all countries that won list. More. Yeah.
See, if Israel did that well in the Olympics, well, that's a different story. Thanks so much, guys.
Culture.
Thank you.
We will talk next week.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
And now a word of Torah. In Jewish tradition, there's considerable discussion about which of the commandments are most important. This is probably inevitable in view of the fact that we have 613 of these mitzvot, both ethical and ritual rules for living a sacred life, and it's only natural to try to determine which ones take precedence. In truth, out of the 365 negative commandments, the thou shalt not laws, and the 248 positive commandments, the you must do this rules, many are no longer even applicable. The world has changed over the course of the 3,200 years or so since the Torah was given at Mount Sinai, supposedly. And while these Jewish laws remain on the books, they are not all equally applicable, not even for Orthodox Jews. The process of deciding which of the many laws, rules, and requirements that form the structure of Jewish commandments and created the religious system of Judaism, which ones still apply? Well, that's an important issue. According to most religious authorities, there are only 77 positive mitzvot you can do today and 194 negative commandments that it's still possible to observe. While far less than the original count, which included laws pertaining to animal sacrifice, making pilgrimage and bringing grain and other offerings to the temple in Jerusalem and the priesthood, as well as lots of agricultural requirements and restrictions that only applied in the biblical land of Israel, well, that's still far more rules than the majority of us can realistically be expected to know, let alone observe regularly. In addition, the large majority of Jews in the world are not Orthodox, either in theory or practice. For those of us who don't consider ourselves halachic, mandated followers of Jewish law, many of these commandments are not relevant or even important. But some must be. For Judaism is a religion based on action, a combination of ritual practice and personal and communal ethics, both of which are established by mitzvot, commandments, and the commitment to observe them. So which ones are most important? Which might not be so crucial for observance? As you might imagine, this debate has been going on for a very long time. And since it's Jews doing the debating, there has never been full consensus or resolution on it. Some believe that the moral mitzvot, the laws of ethics established in our tradition, are the only ones that truly must be observed. Others stress that this misses the true genius of Judaism, in which a system of ritual observance underlies and reinforces the ethics. If we don't observe Shabbat at all, our understanding of the need we all have for rest and the requirement to respect other people's core human needs is impaired. If we value freedom but don't recall it ritually at Passover and celebrate the gift it truly is, we are unlikely to grasp that our own ancestors were slaves, and so we should identify with the downtrodden. If performing acts of charity and justice are relegated to the theoretical realm of high ethical acts, they never become the habits Jewish law requires them to be. Most of us know that there are 10 commandments, the highest of our mitzvot, or at least the ones we attribute directly to God's voice in the Torah, but there are many other commandments and concepts to sort out, and this question of what constitutes the highest values remains central to Jewish identity and meaning. We have a lot of short statements that highlight some of the possibilities. These include, the world stands on 3 things, on study, on worship, on acts of kindness. Or, the world is sustained by 3 things, by truth, by justice, and by peace. Or, do not do that which is hateful to another person, all the rest is commentary. Or, more than Jews have preserved the Shabbat, Shabbat has preserved the Jews. Well, in these last weeks of the counting of the Omer, we approach the holiday of Shavuot, the festival when we remember receiving those 10 commandments at Sinai. It's a great time to explore which of our values takes precedence in our lives, to see whether we are effectively making these the guides of how we act. However we think about our religious experience, whether we focus on ethics or ritual, the way in which we realize our ideals shapes who we are as people and what our lives really mean. It's not the number of commandments we observe, nor is it the quantity of commitments we make that matter. It's that we have chosen to complete our covenant with God, to be the people we wish to be in a conscious way. If we can do that, we will have succeeded in finding the right path in life, discovered for ourselves the most important commandments. When we return on to Jewish, our guest, Nadine Epstein, will share how she chose the commentators and anecdotes in the new volume she has written on the late, truly great Elie Wiesel, and some very surprising stories, all when we return in a moment here on Too Jewish.
We continue with our Too Jewish update on news of Jews around the world with commentary.
In France, two alleys making up a city square in Paris were named for the three children murdered in an attack by an Islamist terrorist gunman on a Jewish school in Toulouse in 2012. The alleys are located in Paris's 17th arrondissement, or district. They were dedicated last week. Mohamed Merah murdered a teacher, Rabbi Jonathan Sandler, and two of his children, Aryeh and Gabriel, ages 6 and 3 at the time, and Miriam Monsonego, age 8, in March of 2012 at the Otsar HaTorah school in Toulouse. Paris Mayor Anne Hidalgo and former French President Nicolas Sarkozy attended the ceremony, as well as the Deputy Mayor of Toulouse, Laurence Arribage. The families wanted these plaques to be in a square, a place alive, with laughter and swings to pay homage to their children, Hidalgo said. The Paris street signs note the children were victims of anti-Semitic terror and hatred. Toulouse itself has not yet paid tribute to the victims of that school attack. In Israel, the mother of 4-year-old terror victim Adele Biton gave birth to a baby girl on the exact birthday of her murdered daughter. Adele Biton was severely injured in a Palestinian rock attack in the West Bank in 2013, dying 2 years later. She never regained consciousness. It's not a matter of filling a void, Adva Biton, the mother said. Every child is a whole world. We have other lovely children in the house. We have two other sons who were born, one in the period when Adele was still alive, one born after her death. But Adele has no substitute. It does not work that way. The newborn girl is the family's 7th child. Adva Biton was driving her 3 young daughters near the Ariel settlement on March 14, 2013, when her car swerved after being hit by rocks thrown by 2 Palestinian teens. Car struck a truck. The family had been driving from their home in the West Bank settlement of Yakir to central Israel. Adele, who was then 2, suffered a serious head wound and died later of complications from pneumonia. Her sisters, aged 4 and 5, were moderately wounded. 5 Palestinians, who were 16 or 17 at the time, were convicted of manslaughter, sentenced to 15 years in jail. The military court also ordered them to pay several $1,000s in damages to the Biton family. The birth of a daughter brings a kind of comfort, a kind of healing, a kind of emotional strength and connection to the great good that is lavished on us, but to say that it heals, that it is in place of her, really not, Adele Biton said. Just as we live with our loss 24/7, we are choosing life and continue to bring life into the world. A 20-year-old New Jersey man sought to aid the Islamic militant group, that is, the terrorist group Hamas, and threatened to shoot everybody at an unspecified pro-Israel demonstration, federal authorities said last week. They charged him publicly in court. Jonathan Gee was charged with attempting to provide material support to a designated terrorist organization, making false statements and transmitting a threat in interstate commerce. The charges carry a maximum prison sentence of 20 years. We will see. And an Indiana man sympathetic to Nazism and white supremacy was sentenced to 3 years in prison for spray painting anti-Semitic graffiti on the property of a suburban Indianapolis synagogue last week. Nolan Brewer, 21 years old, of Eminence, Indiana, was sentenced for conspiring to violate the civil rights of Congregation Shari Tefillah. He pled guilty to a federal hate crime. In July, he spray-painted a black swastika surrounded by a red background and the German and Nazi military Iron Cross on a wall of a shed outside the synagogue. He also attempted to set the property on fire. Brewer was ordered to repay the synagogue $700 for the damage his wife, who is a minor, helped to paint the graffiti. Both were arrested after the attack, having been caught on surveillance video purchasing red and black spray paint and bandanas from a Walmart the day before the vandalism. Brewer told investigators that they targeted the synagogue because it was full of ethnic Jews. Federal officials say the couple planned to set the synagogue building alight with homemade explosive devices, but were scared off by the synagogue's lights and surveillance cameras. That incident prompted a strong response from local leaders at the time, as well as Vice President Mike Pence, who is from Indiana. He said, "These vile acts of anti-Semitism must end." And yet, they do not. In Israel and on your TVs, a labor dispute threatens the much-heralded return of Shtisel, the Israeli TV show about Haredi ultra-Orthodox Jews that has become a surprise hit on Netflix. The show's writer, Yehonatan Endursky, confirmed earlier that the show would get a third season and all the stars were on board. But the Israeli Actors Association has asked the cast not to sign a contract with the show unless they're guaranteed more money, citing the sale of the series overseas. "We cannot stand idly by when they are exploiting actors and earning money from selling series abroad on their backs," Uri Reshtik, chairman of the Israeli Actors Association, said, noting European and U.S. networks compensate their actors when local shows are sold to be aired abroad. The show first aired in Israel in 2013. It only ran for two seasons. Its stars expressed a hope it would be revived. It was aired last year on Netflix with English subtitles and gained a loyal following, including me. Meanwhile, the Yes Network, that produces the show, told the Jerusalem Post a third season of the series has not been officially confirmed. Shtisel follows a recently widowed man and his son as they try to find love within the confines of their strict religious Jewish life. It's a fascinating show. I hope they resolve their compensation issues and get that third season going. And that's the Two Jewish News of Jews Around the World. We welcome back to Two Jewish our guest this morning. Nadine Epstein is the editor-in-chief and CEO of Moment Magazine, founder and executive director of the Center for Creative Change, founder of the Daniel Pearl Investigative Journalism Initiative, and, oh, an award-winning journalist, and the author of the book Elie Wiesel, An Extraordinary Life and Legacy, Writings, Reflections, Photographs. How did you get to know Elie Wiesel?
So I had read Elie's book, Night, like so many other people, and when the opportunity came to take over Moment Magazine 15 years ago, I realized that I wanted to save the lineage of the magazine, which included Elie as a co-founder. And I had never met Elie, and I went up to Boston because he was teaching at Boston University, and went to see him in his office and introduced myself. And he was, first of all, he was so lovely and kind to me, and he didn't know me at all. And when he started talking, I actually couldn't understand a single word he said because he spoke so softly.
He did speak softly.
He had a very thick accent. And I kept saying, "Could you say that again? Could you say that again?" And he never said it again. He just kept talking. And I realized quickly, he's not someone you ask that. So for a while, I had to sort of pretend that I understood what he was saying, but eventually my ear got used to it. And he was telling me the story of Der Moment and how Moment had been named, how he had named it after an old newspaper from 1910 to 1939. That was a Yiddish paper that was in Warsaw. And so it took a while. At first, every time I went to see him, my heart was beating so fast that I couldn't really relax and be myself. But over the years, we became friends, and he was always incredibly kind to me and very gracious. And
he had kind of Gallic charm. I mean, he wasn't originally from France, of course, but he had this sort of European charm to him that I don't think people realize.
Yes, it was very charismatic. And one of the things that happened is in the beginning, when we put together the book, I only thought we would have a photograph of him on the cover, but then when I started looking through all the amazing cover picture photos of Elie, there were so many wonderful photos. So as you'll see in the book, there's more than 100 photos. And his photos say something about him too. You know, you can see that in some ways, this is a very haunted person. In another way, he evolves into someone who is much more, you know, who's really participating in the world and who has channeled his sort of pain and suffering into doing good works. And you can see that in the images as they progress, because we also do a visual history of his life in the book.
It's not a surprise to see the visual history, and by the way, the photographs are gorgeous and beautifully presented in this book, but it's not a coffee table book. I mean, maybe you'll see it on coffee tables, but it's something really to read carefully and treasure, I think. In it, we think of Elie Wiesel as kind of the conscience of the world, but there were some very interesting surprises in the remembrances. An old friend of mine, Moti Lazar, and a great cantor, Yosef Malavani. There was a lot about music in here. That was a surprise to me.
So, you know, he was a man who did a lot of things. For example, Elie was a journalist, and you'll also see that there
were journalists really in there. He began his literary career as a journalist, right?
Yes, he started as a journalist. He was a correspondent for newspapers. He was a foreign correspondent. He covered the United Nations, had this career. You know, he wasn't a famous journalist at that point, but he was very active. And so you'll see that's a whole world that people don't know about. And at the same time, remember, he grew up as a yeshiva boy in Sighet in Romania, which Romania then became part of Hungary. And he knew all the liturgy. And he sang it, and after the war, he was even a choral director in Paris. So he knew all the Yiddish music, folk music, and every nagun, and he knew the liturgy, and he loved to sing. And he had a good voice. And so he actually worked with Moti Lazar to do some music. He sang regularly with Cantor Malavani, and he... it's sort of my dream to put together an Elie Wiesel concert, because I think people just don't realize how much he loved music and how much he knew about music and that he sang.
You know, that Hasidic background certainly contributed that mystical background, too. You know, I remember when I interviewed him some years ago, I asked him a question that had always been bothering me. I said, people say you don't believe in God, because of books like The Trial of God, and his ethos seemed to be, you know, people of deep faith and God constantly being tested and in some ways found wanting. And he said, well, I'm not sure who I pray to then three times a day. There's a deep faith, but it's never an unquestioned faith, it seems to me, in Wiesel.
Yeah, I think that he was a questioner. He was not, I mean, he was someone who believed in one reason I think he believed in faith was for the continuity of the Jewish people, and he felt that that was a really important part. That was something that he had to do, and as you'll see in the book, he tells his son Elisha he can do anything he wants in the world, but he needs to marry a Jewish girl, which Elisha did, by the way. But Elisha was a rebel, I talked to Michael Barenbaum. I interviewed him for the book, and he writes something really beautiful, which is the language in Elie's early books gave all of us a new way to wrestle with God, to confront God, and to speak with the God of Auschwitz. And he did. He was one of those people who gave us the language to question, and yet still to believe.
What was the most surprising thing you discovered in putting this book together?
That's a great question. No one's asked me that before. I was definitely taken aback by the music and the singing, because I, too, love to sing. And if I had realized that when I spent time with him, I would have sung with him. So I had just missed that. We never talked about music. We always talked about writing. So I feel like in my own mind, you know, in a way I had pigeonholed him, and you never should pigeonhole anyone. Wasn't a conscious thing. I think I came to understand how he had really been such a haunted person as a young man, and how much he had suffered, and how he had kind of channeled all that suffering and pain in and not fallen into the abyss, which he could have of you know, self-torture that he could have. So, I mean, he was very tortured, and you can really see this in the photos as a young man. And I always, I guess I didn't really understand the depth of that because, you know, when I knew him, it was the last 15 years of his life. By that time, he'd won the Nobel Peace Prize. You know, he was an incredibly accomplished, you know, author. He spent time talking to presidents and prime ministers, and you know, but he wasn't always like that. He was someone who was who toiled in obscurity for quite a while, and who had to find his voice. And it wasn't an easy process to find his voice. You know, at first he didn't even want to have a voice. He didn't want to ever write about the Holocaust. And it wasn't until he met some François Mauriac, who is a Nobel literature winner in France.
It's a famous story. Although I don't know, I'm not sure our listeners know it. You know, Wiesel absolutely wouldn't write about the Holocaust.
Yes.
And then Mauriac said, "You must," basically, right?
Yes. And that was the beginning of that, where Ellie, who was then a foreign correspondent, started writing Night, which originally was, you know, over 1,000 pages.
A 1,000-page Yiddish novel, right. Not novel, but a Yiddish memoir.
Yeah, and then he translated it and did it in French. And then by the time it got to English, it was 110 pages.
We all suffer from editing like that.
No, you know what? It's a really great thing because in that process of editing that book and having different versions, I think he found his voice. And people are saying, well, you know, there are people who say, well, you know, different versions don't agree with each other exactly. As a writer, you have to, there's an evolution in everything you're writing, especially when you're writing about something so personal and so powerful. So I really came to appreciate that process that he went through.
It's not a very long book. I mean, it's got a lot in it, but 170 some pages. What did you leave out that you really wished you could have included?
There are so many other people who I would have loved to include in the book. Some of them had passed away, so there was no way to speak with them. Some of them I didn't even know about at the time. I've been traveling the country speaking about the book. Actually, I was even in England speaking about the book. And every time I speak, someone comes up to me and tells me a new amazing story about Ellie, something I had never known. So I feel like my universe is... Ellie already expanded my universe just by having known him. And every time I go and speak, my universe is expanded again by talking to people who knew him. And so a guy I was at the Skirball in Los Angeles, and one of his bunkmates from Auschwitz, he's in his 90s, came up and spoke to me. So there are just so many wonderful stories about Ellie that I wish I now could do the book all over again, do volume two, and include those stories.
Well,
like
the memoir, you know, the river runs the sea, but the sea it is not full. You can have a volume two.
Yes, we could. It was a huge project. This took two and a half years to produce this book. And, you know, again, it's really been out about a month. And so I'm not quite ready to do volume two, but I am collecting names of people that I would love to include in volume two.
I understand. One controversial episode, and a powerful one, where Elie Wiesel asked President Reagan not to go to Bitburg. It's highlighted in the book. They have the original correspondence he sent, where the SS graves were.
The telegram,
I'm sorry.
That Elie and other Holocaust survivors send to the White House.
To me, that always showed not only his stand for morality, but his courage. Any reflections on that and including that?
I think that, again, remember, he had become by this point sort of a leader in the Holocaust survivor community, and he wasn't the only one that felt this way, but he had the voice, he had the
of the platform.
By this time, he was involved in the Holocaust, you know, the Holocaust Memorial Museum. He had national prominence, and he had the kind of authority to be able to get the voice of the Holocaust survivor community out there. So it wasn't him alone, but I think the fact that he could sort of leverage this. And remember, he was about to get the congressional gold medal, and so he had a platform, and he was willing to use that platform, and that was incredible. Now, one of the things that's really interesting to me is that I almost everywhere I speak, many people don't remember Bitburg. They don't. I'm always get the question, "What was Bitburg?" And I often get the question, "Did Ronald Reagan go to Bitburg?" And the answer is yes.
Yes, yeah.
Ellie and the other Holocaust survivors were not able to prevent him from visiting the cemetery where SS officers were buried, although I think Ronald Reagan only stayed there for just a few minutes and then left as soon as he could. But the message that was sent out to the world was a really powerful one.
It's a powerful and beautiful book, Elie Wiesel, An Extraordinary Life and Legacy. Where can people best go to find out more about it?
So it's available at bookstores. It's at Amazon and all online retailers. We have a Moment Books website, momentbooks.com, where you can read more about the book, find out a little bit more about the book. And there have been some reviews out there, so you can Google it.
And frankly, you should have it. I want to thank Nadine Epstein.
It's a great gift book, actually. It is. As you said, it's maybe not. It could be a coffee table book in its own way, but it's a wonderful gift for people who, for B'nai Mitzvahs or for graduations.
It's accessible. It's beautifully done. I want to thank Nadine Epstein for a great visit here on Too Jewish. Thank you so much.
Thank you very much for having me.
When we come back on Too Jewish, we'll hear about next week's guest get a final musical playout.
There's magic in the air at this special place for fun, a place where fortune smiles and Tucson comes alive. This is Casino del Sol, the best games in town, amazing dining and top-flight entertainment. This is a heart that beats with excitement, with passion and beauty. It's all waiting for you at Casino del Sol. This is the soul of Tucson. Presenting sponsor of University of Arizona Basketball, Enterprise of the Pascua-Yaqui Tribe.
Thanks for being here with us this morning on Too Jewish with me, Rabbi Sam Kohan. Join us next Sunday. Our guest on Too Jewish will be Michael David Lucas, author of The Last Watchmen of Old Cairo, recent winner of the Rohr Jewish Literature Prize. Our playout this morning comes from Israeli star Sarit Haddad and her song Abba Gadol. My friends, may you have a Shavua Tov, a good week, and a week, we pray, of peace.
ילדה קטנה בתוך עולם גדול שקצת נמאס לה לפחד נושאת עיניה לשמיים כבר אי אפשר לשתוק כפות ידיה הן פתוחות היא מזמינה חיבוק מהחיים שבועטים קצת בברכיים וכבר נמאס ליפול אנה אלי ישמע את קולי תשלח ברכה ולא רק לי כי כבר קלו המים אל תשכחני זו הבת שלך הלב נשבר אבא יקר תיתן לי את הזכות גם להיות מאושרת אל תעזבני היא נושאת תפילה אבל תשמור עליי, תשמור שלא אפול אבא, אתה יודע שאותך אני אוהבת הרי נתת לי הכל, נתת בלי לשאול אחרי הכל רק בזכותך אני קיימת אבא גדול ילדה קטנה בתוך עולם גדול שלא למדה להתפלל נושאת עיניה לשמיים וכבר נמאס לצעוק
עכשיו ברכה ולא רק לי כי כבר קלו המים אל תשכחני זו הבת שלך הלב נשבר אבא יקר תיתן לי את הזכות גם להיות מאושרת אל תעזבני
Sponsored by two Jewish radio programs, Tucson, Arizona.